I have two scriptures to read for you as the basis of our sermonizing today. The first is Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, and then we will go to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So first of all, Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. And turn with me over to John chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a few quotations to begin today also that I think you will find comforting and encouraging. Samuel Rutherford writes this, Therefore, your Lord willeth you in all states of life to say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And herein shall ye have comfort that he who seeth perfectly through all your evils and knoweth the frame and constitution of your nature and what is most healthful for your soul holdeth every cup of affliction to your head with his own gracious hand. Never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup with one drachma weight of poison. Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine. The Puritan George Downham says this, The Lord does not measure our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not on what we have deserved, but what we are able to bear. John Bunyan says this, Do not even such things as are most bitter to the flesh tend to awaken Christians to faith and prayer, to a sight of the emptiness of this world and the fadingness of the best it yields? Doth not God by these things oft times call our sins to remembrance and provoke us to amendment of life? How then can we be offended at things by which we reap so much good? Thomas Brooks said it this way, The flowers smell sweet after a shower. Vines bear the better for bleeding. The walnut tree is most fruitful when most beaten. Saints spring and thrive most internally when they are most externally afflicted. Afflictions are the mother of virtue. Manasseh's chain was more profitable to him than his crown. All the stones that came about Stephen's ears did but knock him closer to Christ, the cornerstone. And finally, Abraham Wright says this, I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, and strengthened by my weakness. Thus it was with Manasseh, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, even that king's iron was more precious to him than his gold, his jail a more happy lodging than his palace, Babylon a better school than Jerusalem. What fools are we then to frown upon our afflictions? These, how crabbed soever, are our best friends. They are not indeed for our pleasure, but they are for our profit. wise words from some of our Puritan forefathers. I intend to speak with you today about afflictions and how we ought to view them and how we ought to see them. And so, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord has coined a phrase, and that phrase has gone about in our language for quite some time, since the days that it was translated into English in the King James Version, the furnace of affliction. We hear that often, don't we? Or sometimes we call it the crucible of affliction. And for those of you who don't know what a crucible is, you know what a smith is. We've talked about what a smith is, right? A smith is one who smites. He's that smiter that pounds metal into shape. But you know, metal is pretty resistant to that pounding. And it must indeed first be heated in a furnace or in a crucible. A crucible, what a lot of guys do today, blacksmiths that are, you know, these homespun, you know, hand tool blacksmiths, is they'll take an old brake drum. A wheel drum, and they'll cut some holes in the bottom of it, and they'll put an air source in the bottom of that, and then they'll put fire and a grate over the top of it, or maybe like a funnel, so that they can inject oxygen or air right into that fire that they're kindling there to make it as hot as it can be. That's what a crucible is. A crucible is that hottest place where the smith places that piece of metal that he is shaping. The furnace of affliction, the crucible of affliction. These are spiritual metaphors that God Himself has given us, and those metaphors are indeed to instruct us. So it is indeed an age-old question that we face today, and it is asked in many different ways, in many different styles. The disciples ask it in a particular way, but really there's a wider context than simply just the words of the disciples here. But they look upon a man who is born blind. He's been blind from his birth. He came from his mother's womb that way. It is indeed a tragedy of the old world to be born in blindness. They did not have the kinds of things that we have in place for those who are visually impaired. They didn't have Braille. They didn't have a place where one could work. They didn't have a computer that you could sit down at and speak to and it would speak back to you, and all of those other things that we provide in our day compassionately for those who have such difficulties. If someone was blind in those days, they were relegated to very small menial tasks and begging. And while the parents in those days had children with an eye to their own old age and being able to have someone to provide for them in their old age, when this young man was born and they recognized that he was blind from his birth, obviously their hopes were dashed. And so in the midst of this tragedy then, the apostles are with Christ and they look upon this man that was born blind and they ask the question that many people ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, of course, the question is asked in many different ways. It is essentially the same question, but it is asked in many different ways and in many different places. If God is a loving God, why do these kinds of things happen? Of course, in order for this question to be answered, we must understand what love is, what bad things are, and so on. And sometimes that is somewhat inaccessible to us. We don't quite understand how to define those terms. Or how about why do bad things happen to good people? We hear that. That's another question that is asked from time to time. Of course, it is interesting about this question. What's interesting about that question is no one questions why bad things happen to bad people. Have you ever thought about that? No one ever asks, why do bad things happen to bad people? Right? They always ask, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Because there is a natural sense of justice, although it is twisted, it is warped, it is inaccurate, it is unbiblical, it is sinful, selfish even. Because normally, us and our friends are always the good people. And those people out there, they're always the bad people. So we don't know how to deal with those questions. We don't know how to define those terms. Once again, what is the definition of good people? And what's the definition of bad things? Well, we have to understand that. And of course, there have been times, I don't know about you, but I sometimes get into conversations apologetically with folks out there on the street, and one of the things that agnostics or atheists often say to me as I'm talking to them, perhaps you've heard this also, but you know, even religious people suffer. Even the religious little old lady suffers calamity. You know, of course, when they say the religious little old lady, they're trying to make it sound as small and helpless as possible. They're you know, it's an extreme case in their view. Of course, there's a lot of question begging going on in such questions as that. The assumption being that God somehow ought to prevent all evils from taking place when they concern His people, as if somehow it behooved God to behave in a particular way, that we get to define what justice is for God. And we don't get to do that, do we? But it is a fair question. It is a fair question, a question on the minds of many when calamity strikes. And you'll hear me use the word evils today, or evil. We don't use that word today like we used to. When we used to say evil, what that meant was a particular kind of calamity that took place, a difficult and a dark providence. Calamity is a fine word, and I'll try to use that when I think of it, but I may use the word evil, and I don't necessarily mean a moral evil at that point. I don't mean something morally off, morally wrong. What I mean is those calamities, travesties, tragedies that take place. So while we would admit that the question is a fair question, one that ought to be answered, if for no other reason than we are duty-bound to give an answer for those who ask us how we maintain hope in difficult times. And while there is indeed not enough time to give a comprehensive and scriptural answer to this question, hopefully we can approach that direction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 17, talks about how the Lord's people are to be ready with an answer to those who ask about the hope, even in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of these evils. Do we have hope? We ought to have hope. And why ought we to have hope? And can we give an answer as to why we have that hope? Of course, the answer to all those questions is yes. Yes, we can. So let's spend a few minutes talking about evils and how we can make use of them. I want you to hear the words of Christ in this, because the words of Christ are particularly instructive when these kinds of things take place. Notice Jesus answered in verse 3, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." It reveals that Christ has a different understanding of why these difficulties, these evils, take place than most people do. Most people are looking to affix blame. Most people are looking to point somewhere, because this is not an ordinary thing. Once we step out of the ordinary, we as people must be able, psychologically, I think, it's one of our needs, and it's not particularly a righteous need, but we want to affix some kind of blame. We want to attach some kind of reason. And I will tell you that we can attach reason to it. But it is not typically the reason that we come up with at first blush. Because at first blush, we often hear exactly what we hear from the apostles here, from the disciples of Christ. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, tragedy only comes as the result of someone's misdeed. And so someone must have misbehaved, and they must have misbehaved pretty severely in order for this to take place. This is a difficult, difficult thing, and so there must be some difficult, difficult sin standing behind it. Let's first then hear the words of Christ. No, that's not the case at all, Christ says. It's neither this man's sin, nor is it the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind. So let's just stop right there and think about that answer of the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. And let's think about the question and how, I don't want to insult anyone here, but it is a bit of an infantile question. There are so many factors that the disciples need to be instructed on because they have asked such a question as that. And if we would be tempted to think in the same way, and brothers and sisters, let's deal with that rightly, because that does happen today. I remember once a church that Joanna and I were in years ago, and one of the dear old ladies of the church, her name was Miriam, she was afflicted with a brain tumor. She had a very severe brain tumor, and and it was necessary that they operated on her. And she came out of a charismatic background, and I mean, it's not endemic to any particular group, but there were people, some of her friends, that said to her, "Well, you must have been a pretty wicked sinner to get such a pretty sore affliction." And while we say, "Oh, that's a very insensitive thing," and of course it is, it's a very insensitive thing to say, how many times is it thought when it's even not said? Sometimes people have a tendency to think that way. Especially, let's say it this way, if such things happen to people that are notoriously wicked, oh, well, he got what he deserved, he got what was coming to him, you know, things finally caught up to him. In fact, we have a very unbiblical concept that is present out there in our society that we don't want to bring into doors here, but naturally speaking, sinfully speaking, people talk about karma, right? And what is karma except this particular question of the disciples gone to seed in a very ungodly way? Who sinned? This man or his parents? You know, it'll always catch up with you. What goes around comes around. And we hear those kinds of things all the time. But brothers and sisters, let us just examine that question for a minute and recognize that we all sin daily in thought, word, and deed. That if the Lord really did treat with us according to our sins, that it would be tragedy after tragedy after calamity every day. We would never want to get out of bed. If the Lord truly treated with us according to our sins, how could we get out of bed in the morning? We would be so afraid at the next thing coming through the door. The Lord doesn't deal with us like that. The Lord doesn't deal with us according to our sins like that, in that way. The Lord is kind and gracious and compassionate, even to those that shake their fist at Him every day. The Lord shows them His goodness, doesn't He? He causes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He waters the crops of the ungodly just like He waters the crops of the godly. As a matter of fact, we might say, and we'll look at this a little bit later, that sometimes the Lord withholds things from His people and deprives them because He cares for them. Because they make better progress in such times. But we'll look at that a little bit more later. But the question itself is a question that reveals to us, and this is something we should all reckon with, it reveals to us our lack of understanding of the depth of our sinfulness and what we truly deserve. Because if we look upon someone that has suffered a calamity, a tragedy, and we say they have gotten what they deserve, yeah, they had it coming, finally caught up with them, you know what we're doing at that point? We're condemning ourselves. We're simply condemning ourselves. And it is only in the kindness and mercy, as that decree of redemption is unfolded seal by seal, if I can reference Revelation chapter 5, that God does not strike upon the whole earth at any given moment. I've asked you to think about this before. Let me ask you to think about it again. Think about the thrice holy God seated in heaven, and those angels round about Him, those seraphim that refuse to look upon Him, that cover their face because He is holy. When they cry out in the presence of God, they don't cry out righteous, 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 good, 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 loving, 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 what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy. Those most righteous of all beings cry out, holy, holy, holy. It is before that God that a chorus of sin comes up every day as a stench from the earth into His nostrils. It is before that God that the thoughts, words, and deeds of the sins of the redeemed and of the unbelievers rise up before God every day. And if God treated with us according to that constant and unrelenting chorus of sin, we would all be destroyed. There would be no enjoying of any good ever. It would be tragedy after tragedy. So when the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? We might answer that question with, we are always liable. We are always liable unto calamity, unto evils, unto this kind of difficulty. And we deserve, are you ready? I know, hard to hear. We deserve much worse. This man was born blind. But we deserve worse than that. What do we deserve? What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. So can we say it this way then? Can we say that a right answer to this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We might say that even in the man's blindness, we can behold the goodness of God. Even in the man's blindness, his parents can be thankful for a son. Even in the man's blindness, he has an opportunity. And he will exercise that opportunity later on in this chapter to call Christ his Lord, to be saved. Oh, brothers and sisters, who sinned, this man or his parents? We all sinned. Now, some are want to answer the question by saying, well, you know, and these are, you know, this is a potential Christian response. We live in a fallen world. And we do. We live in a fallen world. And we do want, in a particular sense, to acknowledge that the evils that come upon us indeed because of our first father's sin. Remember what the wages of sin is, or the wage of sin. Wages and wage, you know, it's one of those plural singulars. What is the wage of sin? Death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you something there. In Romans chapter 8. Begin our reading in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, by creature there, understand creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And notice also, verse 26, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul ascends from the most base to the highest in this groaning. There are three groanings in this passage. There's the groaning of the creation, because the creation is made subject to vanity, to emptiness, to the bondage of corruption. What is going on in the world around us? Well, things aren't working up, they're working down. Things are flying apart. And then we ourselves, even though we are the redeemed of the Lord, we also are doing what? Groaning. Groaning. We are straining under the weight of this corruption. And then notice also the Spirit of God. He groans with us, interceding for us. It's a very interesting passage because what the apostle is doing here is he's talking to us about the fallenness of the world around us. And yes, it's true that the world around us is fallen and tragedies and calamities happen in part, not in whole, in part because of that fallen world. But I want you to understand also who subjected the world to its fallenness. These are not just impersonal acts, are they? The fallenness that we have in the world is a fallenness that is imposed by the Lord as a part of His redemptive decree. The Lord has not caused these things to fall out in a randomized way. Well, we live in a fallen world. Well, if we live in a fallen world, then all we're doing is dodging rocks, right? But we're not just dodging rocks, because there is one who has subjected it to vanity. That is God Himself. And so it's not a randomized, well, we just live in a fallen world and hopefully you can get down the road of this fallen world without, you know, falling off the cliff. That's not how it works. Because no matter the fallenness of this world, God is on the throne. He has subjected it to its fallenness, and He continues to direct the events of human history. It is His decree to unfold. And so while we may not exactly understand everything that God is doing, and we can, even in that lack of understanding, trust that His all-wise and all-loving providence is working these things, let us understand this, that the question who sinned this man or his parents, or just that we live in a fallen world, they are inadequate to answer these questions. The questions of tragedy and evils that take place, they cannot be answered by randomness. They cannot be answered by our own personal guilt. Otherwise, how could we get out of bed in the morning? How could we have any hope at all? Well, we can't. Not under those circumstances. Not if that's the paradigm of the evils that take place. I have many things in my notes here about how it was that the first inhabitants of the world felt the weight of that curse. They felt the weight of it. You remember Lamech? Not Lamech the less, but Lamech the good guy? You remember who his father was? I'm sorry, who his son was? His son was Noah. And you know what? You know why he named Noah Noah, right? In there at the end of Genesis chapter 5. He named him Noah because he felt the weight of the curse. But it's not just the curse impersonally. He says, I'm going to name my son Noah because this one shall give us rest from our incessant and copious labor, from the curse which God has cursed. You say, well, that doesn't give me much comfort, brother. Well, hold on. It should, because if it is God who has sent the curse, then it is God who controls it. And now we go back to John 9 for a look at the true answer to the question. The question is not who sinned, this man or his parents. What is Christ's answer? And this answer ought to give us all courage, hope. Notice, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Don't try to affix blame. Don't try to affix that kind of causality. You want cause? Here's the cause, Jesus says. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Why does calamity come? What is the word of Christ? The word of Christ to His disciples and to us is that there is indeed a purpose for calamity, for evils that come. It's so that the works of God might be made manifest. That God knows that in our weakness, we are the more inclined to hear Him. Did you hear what some of the divines said as we were reading? Now, if you were Manasseh, you remember wicked King Manasseh, right? You remember who his father was? Oh, he had a pretty good father. His father was Josiah, the good King Josiah, who had the traveling iconoclastic band, right? They went around all of the northern and southern kingdom destroying the idol houses and places of worship and restored proper worship and caused the people to stand to the covenant of God in the days of Josiah. And his son, Manasseh, was wicked. Now take a look at Manasseh during the days of his reign. He had a robe upon him. He had a palace. He had a throne and a crown. Servants attending him. And for all outward intents and purposes, for all appearances, he had it made. Everything was good for Manasseh. But you know, there was something that was not good. We call him wicked King Manasseh, not because of the end of his life, but because of the beginning of his reign, because he was an idol worshiper. And everything, every good thing that his father Josiah did, he undid. He brought back Baal worship into Judah. He undid his father's reforms. He made the basis of men priests. He did all kinds of wicked things. And of course, at the end of his reign was the beginning of the rise of the Babylonians in Palestine. And so Manasseh was taken captive and was put in a prison in Babylon. From a palace to a prison. Now, I just want you to understand when I say from a palace to a prison, that it's not like the prisons that exist today, because the prisons that exist today are like palaces. Okay? It's not that way. The prisons in those days were generally holes in the ground that seeped water in them. You lived in mud. If you ate, that was because your relatives brought something to you to eat. You didn't get to have three squares a day and a workout room. You didn't get anything unless someone brought it to you. If you slept at all, it was you tried to form a dry spot. Maybe one of your relatives brought you a load of straw that you could lay down in the mud and sleep on it. And yet, as the divines that we read earlier had to say, I think we would all agree with them, that the prison for Manasseh was a better place than the palace. That his iron chain that held him fast was a better wardrobe than his kingly robe, because in his humiliation, he repented and called upon the name of his God. And brothers and sisters, would he have done that as long as he was an idol worshiper in Jerusalem? Well, we can't answer that question for sure, but we most certainly know the course that God chose for him to call him to repentance. What does Jesus say to the disciples who ask him that question? It is not his parents that sinned. It's not this man that sinned. It's so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And there is no affliction that takes place upon the people of God that is apart from God's working, apart from God's superintendence, apart from God's pressing us into our final and eternal salvation. We must understand that God takes no pleasure in afflicting us, but will do so as a faithful Father to call us to account, to strengthen our understanding, to cause us to call upon His own name. It has always been the hallmark of God's faithful people to look for mercy and to place their trust and hope in the Lord even in the hardest of times. Want to see some examples? You remember Eve? Eve had lost two sons. One rose up in the field and slew his brother. The second was ostracized, sent away by God, excommunicated from the covenant people. And Eve, did she sit down in despair and give up all of the promises of God now that were to come through her sons of that champion redeemer that was to rise up and to succeed where his father failed? Is that promise now come to nothing? What does Eve do? You remember in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1? After the departure of Cain and the death of Abel, God gives her another son and she names him Appointed. Appointed! The promise has not failed. Eve saw in this new son the promise of a bright future for the redemptive purposes of God. God's promise has not failed, even though all outward circumstances seem to point in that direction. God's people have always found a way to hope in the midst of difficulty and tragedy. Appointed, she named him Seth, because she said, "This is the one that God has given me instead of Abel." In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, after Job loses all earthly possessions and all of his children, his response is not to charge God foolishly. You remember those great words of Job, "Naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, in that particular instance, we learn that everything that we have on lease. We have on loan from God. And that He gives and He takes for our profit. You remember the end of the book of Job? Turn with me to Job chapter 42. You know, the Lord said some pretty good things about Job, didn't He? At the beginning of the book, in those two different scenarios when Satan appeared before the Lord, the Lord said some pretty good things about Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, perfect and upright man in all the earth?" And then at the second instance, "And he still holdeth fast to his integrity, although thou movest me against him," speaking to Satan. And on both of those occasions, Satan said what? "Oh yeah? Well, you haven't really let me loose yet." And so the Lord says, "You are as loose as you can be. Only spare his life." And we find out then through the course of the book of Job, and I know I'm taking 42 chapters and condensing them into, 42 seconds. But understand this, that throughout the course of Job's life, what we find out about Job is that although he was indeed a perfect and upright man, and that he did many things well, that he had a breaking point. And in that breaking point, we learned that he was yet imperfect, that there was something yet lacking in his soul. And that all of this scenario that we see in chapters 1 and 2, and then all of the coming and the accusation, argumentation of his friends, all of that works a particular purpose. What is that purpose? Job 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had a problem. And a problem that could only be cured at the deep incision of his soul surgeon, God Himself. Job says, "Oh, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But when trouble came, at first I withheld my integrity, but then I arose to charge thee. I arose against thee. I became your enemy, O God. I found out what the end of my own integrity was. And God said, although it's not stated, it's implied here, I knew where that end was all along. I knew where it was. And I would take you to that end so that you will call upon my name in sincerity and truth. What does Jesus say again in John 9? It's not this man that sinned. It's not his parents. It's so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. The progress of the chapter in John chapter 9 is all about blindness, not only as a historical fact for the man born blind, but blindness as a metaphor for spiritual darkness. At the end of the chapter, you remember the interchange between the Pharisees and Christ? The Pharisees said, well, are we blind then? You remember that? You see, Jesus takes that man that is born blind and he takes his blindness and he makes it a metaphor. And in opening his eyes, he is teaching us that hardship such as this opens our eyes. Hardness, blindness, difficulty, trial, they open our eyes to things we would never see otherwise. The man could not have his eyes opened unless he was blind. We cannot know the lessons that we will learn through trials without those trials. And because God is faithful, listen, and does not want us, does not desire for us, does not purpose for us to suffer more than is necessary, the lessons that we learn through trials are lessons we would learn in no other way. Because He is faithful. Did you hear what Samuel Rutherford said? A really sound word from Mr. Rutherford. He says this: never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup with one drachma weight of poison. Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your physic, your medicine. Our great physician prescribes things for our souls that are sometimes like those bitter medicines. And if you read any of the Puritan literature on suffering and trial, you'll hear them. You'll hear them speak of that. Now, we don't have much of that anymore. Again, we have anesthetized ourselves from that. Our medicines now taste good. We flavor them with cherry, right? We do. We don't take foul medicine anymore. Oh, I know, some of us don't like it. No, it tastes like fake cherry. Okay, I understand. Do you remember the old movies about, you know, children drinking their castor oil and how they would, you know, have to, they would, maybe if they could somehow trick their parents into, you know, dumping it out, and ooh, and all of that. You remember that? Yeah, medicines used to taste foul. We also know that the work of a surgeon is a work that it used to be there was no anesthesia. The pain that was inflicted was for healing. And so all of these things come through in the body of Puritan literature, that there is indeed a pain that must be endured for the sake of healing. A pain that must be endured for the sake of progress. What does Jesus say about this blindness of this man again? It's not generally because we live in a fallen world, and not generally or even more specifically because this man or his father sinned or his mother. It is so the works of God might be made manifest in him. Are you suffering? Have you suffered? Will you suffer? The answer to all those questions is yes. Do you know why you suffer? That the works of God might be made manifest in you. That's why. Because your wise and gracious physician will indeed pain you that he may heal you. I mean, where is Job here in Job 42, verse 1? He says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. And I take that as a metaphor for being, I was nominally a believer before, but now I own you as my God. Would we not? would we not own God as our God? Would we turn aside or thwart or blunt any of the operating that He brings to us as our faithful and loving and kind soul physician? We must not. As hard as it is, we must not. Because He sends calamity so that He may work His works in us. And aside from that, we're just dodging rocks. Oh, but we're not, are we? We're not. We're not dodging rocks. We're not simply trying to avoid calamity at every turn just to hang on until the end of this life. Not at all. Now, we don't pray for affliction. We don't crave affliction. We're not martyrs in that sense. We don't have a martyr's kind of complex. But neither are we Stoics. We don't deny that afflictions hurt. Oh, they do. You remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the Colossian church, talking about their faithful minister Epaphras. You remember what he says about them? I'm sorry, to them about him. He says, Epaphras, your faithful minister, was nigh unto death, and the Lord spared him and also me. Right? Also me. And we see the tender-heartedness of the apostle there. And we are reminded of the tender hearts that we ought to have toward one another in every affliction. Well, I'm past time. Let me just sum it up this way. In John chapter 9, that age-old question comes up. That age-old question is, who sinned? Whose fault is it? Is it a fallen world problem? Is it a random event problem? Is it even more specific than that? And all of the answers of all of the sages of all of the ages have missed the mark. But our Lord Jesus Christ informs us truly. And we can count on what He tells us when He says, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Would we have the works of God in us? Yes, we would. Even as hard as it can be, yes, we would. We would have God's work. In fact, it is our duty to say to Him, do with me what you will. We are but His servants. Turn then, not aside. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 12. Turn not aside from His fatherly chastisements. The writer here in Hebrews chapter 12 sets another example before us. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that example, he says this, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisements, whereof all, that is all sons, are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, now notice this, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That same holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, that's the same holiness that the Lord is working in us through chastisements, according to verses 10 and 11. Would we partake of the holiness of the Lord? Would we yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is indeed the mark of a Christian? Yes. Yes, we would. I think I could ask every one of you individually. You would answer that question, yes. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that that is part of the mighty works of God, that He works through affliction. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 9. There is no blame. It's not because of sin in a fallen world. It is because of the sins within us that God would work out from His fatherly care. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we do thank Thee for Thy fatherly care over us, for the chastisements and afflictions that Thou dost indeed ordain and send to us. It is tempting for us, Father, we confess to our shame, to allow ourselves to be led off into despair, not to reckon rightly with Thine afflictions. We pray, however, that Thou wouldst have Thy mighty work in them, that Thou wouldst rule and overrule in the affairs of men and even in our hearts, that we may learn to embrace Thy chastisements as signs of Thy love, that we may partake of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We pray that Thy mighty works might be evident to us, especially in the weeks to come, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to strengthen and encourage Thy people through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.